Thanks, Frank and Jackie. They were long readings, but what an interesting part of Scripture. Well, I don't know what kind of week you've had. Surely, the biggest news to happen, the most urgent is hashtag where is Kate, working out where Catherine, Princess of Wales, has been. I don't know if you've seen the huge storm. She hasn't been seen for 3 months, according to the media. She underwent surgery, and now the world is flush with speculation and conspiracy. Where is she? And if you're struggling to get to the bottom of it, well, we've come across a helpful guide, 8 healthy habits you should immediately quit to focus on Prince Kate's whereabouts from the Batuta Advocate. It's a joke news website. And they note that people are asking, who has time for this rubbish? Exactly. You don't have time. You're going to need to quit some healthy habits. And so there's a few here that they suggest. Firstly, clean eating. You're not going to have time for meal prep. You're going to have to give that up if you're going to try and get to the bottom of this, what's happening with Kate. Exercise. You know, the World Health Organization recommends 30 minutes a day. That's 182 hours a year that you could be out there looking for Kate. So you're going to have to get rid of exercise. Enough sleep. Obviously, you can't have 8 hours. Forget that. Drinking water. Do you think you deserve a drink of water when this is happening? And so the article invites us to join them in taking a pledge to hashtag not hydrate until we find Kate. All right. Well, if you've just walked in or you're wondering what on earth we're talking about, we are in fact at church at the beginning of a sermon in Acts. And Acts, the gospel has been going to whole new places, and it's changing lives wherever it goes. People are quitting not healthy habits, they are quitting old habits. The Spirit uses Paul to start churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. We did that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Paul reasoned with the philosophers in Athens. And then today in chapter 18, he spends 2 years in Corinth, and then chapter 19, about the same amount of time in Ephesus, and he starts churches there. And over that time, so many people become followers of the way that entire cities are thrown into upheaval as people change how they live and who they live for. Well, let's get into it. First city, Corinth. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, after this, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And so Corinth, there it is, it's circled. It's the first large pagan city that the gospel goes to. And if you zoom in on the map, Corinth was quite an interesting place. It was on an isthmus, a narrow strip of land, had a sea on either side. And they would actually drag boats across the little land bridge there, either, you know, carts and that kind of thing along this highway, or boats on these greased logs would kind of get dragged across to save going the 320 kilometers via sea around. Fun fact, since this time, we of course have dug a canal. I think I have a photo there. So that just gets rid of that whole problem. Ships can just sail through there now. But ancient Corinth was rich from, in part, the taxes of people crossing this small land bridge. The other thing that they were known for was paganism, kind of as a result of all of this money, and sexual immorality, you know, such as their hundreds of pagan temple prostitutes. So it was a very pagan place. And so perhaps we expect that God would just write them off, or that it wouldn't be worth investing time in preaching there. But God says, I have many people in Corinth. Verse 9 of chapter 18 in Acts says, then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. Isn't that amazing? Remember, Jesus came for the sick, not the healthy. And so Paul stays there for a year and a half teaching them, and in verse 8 we read that many heard and believed and were baptized. Praise God. It's easy to give up on people we might think are hopelessly lost. Corinth, in many ways, if you think about it, is like Sydney. Australia, in a similar way, our natural resources make us rich, don't they? Our wealth, like Corinth, allows paganism to flourish. We have entire festivals celebrating cultures of sexual immorality. It's in our faces in the media. And yet, hear God's heart for the lost here. For if many of the Corinthians can believe, so too in our city, Sydney. Well, as our account continues, we see that persecution is stirred and the Jews unite to drag Paul before the proconsul, that is the Roman government official. In verse 14, Paul opens his mouth to give a defense, but the Roman official kind of cuts him off and basically says, "What has this got to do with us? You know, you Jews sort it out." It's quite a remarkable exchange. Paul isn't doing anything illegal. This is something for you Jews to sort out. And we see here that the Roman government, the representative here, he can see that the Roman Empire has nothing to fear from the gospel because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. As Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." We'll see the other side of this coin in chapter 19 shortly. But here, you know, as if to seal the point, the scene ends in verse 17 with the Jews beating a man right in front of this judge, and he just kind of shrugs and walks off. And we see once again, God has used the government, here Rome, to provide protection for gospel preaching. Well, the next key scene in the passage, we meet, it's not a new place, it's a group of people that the gospel goes to. The Mandaeans, Mandaeans, I always struggle to say it. But these are disciples of John, and this group still exists today. There's about 70,000 across the world today. This is a photo of some being baptized here in the Nepean River in Western Sydney. So still very much alive, these disciples of John. In fact, we actually had a man come to the life course whose family was a Mandaean as well, and so we got to tell him about Jesus. And to explain what they believed, a key difference here, as it comes up in the passage, is that, you know, we as followers of Jesus, we get baptized in the name of Jesus, and we repent in Jesus' name, and we are born again. And at that point, the Spirit fills us. It's a one-off event. And so we begin a new life from that moment on. And so we're only baptized once by the Spirit. Whereas the Mandaeans, they baptize in the name of John with water only, and so they have to keep doing it. You know, a Mandaean might get baptized hundreds or thousands of times across the course of their lifetimes. And so we meet a couple of these characters in Acts who have similar beliefs. The first is Apollos, Apollos the Eloquent, I've called him, because we're told he was very powerful, verse 28 says, in his use of the scriptures, to defend the scriptures. He preached against the Jews, and he knew something of Jesus, but he only knew John's baptism of water. And so Paul's fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, meet with him and correct him. They must have had a very persistent and yet gentle, and they bring him to see the truth. And, you know, he's powerfully converted and comes to know Jesus as Lord and is filled with the Spirit. Priscilla here is another great example of a woman ministering powerfully in the Bible, here with her husband Aquila. And so Apollos listens and is humbled and is put on the right track. The next group we meet of these disciples of John, a little later in 19 verse 1, are 12 men, and they're the same. They practice John's water baptism. But Paul, this is with Paul this time, Paul says real change comes from baptism by the Spirit. Paul tells this to the men. And the men reply, you see it there in 19, verse 2. He asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." How amazing is that? Who is this Spirit? And it's so clear that these men, they don't yet belong to Jesus, even though they're wonderful God-fearers. They do not yet have the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So if you know Jesus, you have his Spirit. So Paul tells them of Christ, and they repent and believe. And then the account continues, Acts 19, verse 6, it says, "When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy." Oh, that's better. They are filled with the Spirit. They repent and believe in the name of Jesus and are filled with the Spirit. And how do you know that they have the Spirit? Well, you know, because God gives them the gift of tongues and prophecy. Prophecy, if you're wondering, prophecy is a gift that our church has in spades. I think we're really wonderful at this. Prophecy in the New Testament is really just encouraging and telling people about Jesus. I think we're a wonderful church at that. But tongues is something you see in Acts. The classic example is Acts 2, where they speak in other languages. It's a gift given by the Spirit to speak in other languages, as we see. And that's what these men start doing. And, you know, the question is, why doesn't this happen to us? Why don't we speak in tongues? You kind of wonder, well, what if I don't have the Spirit if I'm not speaking in tongues? Is there a richer experience of the Spirit that I could have? What if I'm living the Christian life in second gear, you know, a bit like the Amandians? You know, they're not quite there. This is a teaching of charismatics, and Pentecostals at times have taught this. Well, our verse in Romans is really clear, isn't it? It's a really clear example of what the New Testament teaches as a whole. And as we've seen in Acts, the pattern has been when a new group receive the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. If you're one of Jesus's, you have his Spirit, and then you have the Spirit. It's really that simple. But in Acts, the pattern is every time a new group receives the Spirit, then they are given these gifts to show indeed that they have the Spirit. So Acts 2, for example, the apostles are filled with the Spirit for the first time, and so they speak in tongues. Or Acts 10, remember the first Gentile, Cornelius, and there are other Gentiles, and they receive the Spirit, they become saved. It's the first time a Gentile has been saved, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. And here in Acts 19 as well, the disciples of John, for the first time, receive the Spirit and begin speaking in tongues. So it's a clear pattern. By this logic, there's no reason for me to speak in tongues. And I don't speak in tongues. I haven't been given that gift. Because, you know, Cornelius already did. The Gentiles have received the Spirit, and so the sign is no longer needed. You lack nothing, Paul says. To the church next door, Ephesians 1:3, he says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heaven. Every spiritual blessing. And so count your blessings, and don't listen to those who say, God is holding out on us. Well, our final stop today is Ephesus. Ephesus, I've called it the magic capital. And of course, we've all read Paul's wonderful letter to the church at Ephesians countless times. We're doing it in gospel teams at the moment. And this is the account of how Ephesus and the whole area, Asia there, it's called, is changed by the gospel. Ephesus, it was the administrative capital of the region called Asia. You know, there's a photo here of this wonderful library that they had, and this was the kind of place that it was. Many wonderful buildings, a very wonderful culture, an important Roman city. And so it's very fitting that for the administrative capital, verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, Paul was conducting discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And so Paul ends up teaching in a lecture hall, you know, perhaps a bit like Paddy Ben here. It's the first university ministry, perhaps. It's a kind of university ministry. What's the effect? Well, Paul, he's at it for 2 years, and verse 10 says, all the inhabitants of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the message about the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel goes viral. All hear, and many believed. One of the other interesting things about Ephesus was that it was a place of magic. You know, people come to Sydney sometimes and say, oh, what a magic place. Well, they'd say it about Ephesus because there were lots of magicians and sorcerers. It was a place full of magic. And so the Holy Spirit really steps up to the plate and gives Paul the means to show that Jesus is king even over magic and sorcery. So 19 verse 11 in Acts says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or work aprons that he touched, that touched his skin, were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Isn't that amazing? Even a handkerchief that had touched Paul would then be laid on the sick person, and they would be healed. And so the Spirit is doing miraculous things for a very specific reason. Again, we see it's to show the magicians that Jesus is king, even over the supernatural. And so Paul is really really blowing people's minds, and this is where it all gets a little bit crazy. And I just love this next story because, you know, some are watching Paul doing this, casting out all these demons, and they're like, well, if he can do it, it can't be that hard. And so they carefully watch him, and they watch his stance, and they memorize what he says, and they get his actions just right, and they're like, I'm going to give this a go myself. And so you see it in verse 13 there of chapter 19. They were saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And then they would try and, you know, exercise these spirits. So they try Paul's trick, and perhaps a bit like me trying to pull off Tom Cruise's aviators, the Sunnies. I just can't pull it off. Something's missing. They try and they don't quite pull it off. Verse 15, we get the account. It says, the evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them all, prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. So it's quite a crazy moment. And I'm sure they did a good job. But they got the stance and they got the actions. They had everything going for them. They just didn't have the Holy Spirit. A bit like John's followers, right? That all they lacked was the Holy Spirit. They hadn't. They weren't doing it in Jesus' name. They hadn't come to Jesus the King. Which is the point, right? And everyone gets the point. So end of verse 17 says, then they all fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so the fear needs to be given to the name of Jesus. Glory and power are to him. And that's what happens, and that's right. And so we see in Acts, we should be wary of people that claim to know things about spirits, that claim to have Jesus' power over healing and demons. Not all who say the names of Paul and Jesus are truly working with his spirit to his glory. We need to weigh all things by Scripture. Which is what the next group of Ephesian converts realize, actually, as they turn to the truth of the pages of Scriptures, they burn their own scrolls. So verse 18 is very wonderful. It says, and many who became believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. Isn't this amazing? They burn their spell and incantation books as they learn that Jesus is the true ruler of heaven and earth, physical and spiritual worlds. And they torch, it must have been a huge bonfire, about $5 million worth of this literature, this magic literature, and they disclose the magic secrets. They make them powerless in bringing them out into the open. For Jesus is the one to fear, not the spirits, not the devil. And so they burn that which had power over them, and they turn to him. And it makes us think, what in our lives do we have that has power over us? What do we fear and respect, which Jesus can set us free from? Well, we see this again, actually, in our final encounter with paganism in Ephesians, in Ephesus, rather. Ephesians is the church. The final section is verse 21 through the end of chapter 19. And the plot continues in this change in this city as people turn to the gospel. In fact, so many people are turning to the gospel, to Jesus. They're burning their magic books. They're throwing out their idols. You know, they're not afraid to eat pork. There's such a great change in the city. It begins to affect the economy. You can perhaps imagine the headlines reading, gospel causes recession, or idol prices plummet as supply and demand, or as the demand dries up. Or the silversmiths unable to get jobs because of Paul. This was some of the mood at the time. And before you know it, Paul has the trade unions on his back. And the silversmith union rep, we have a union rep here. I won't point him out. Nothing against unions, but here they're against Paul because Paul's putting their workers out of a job, these people that are making these idols. And so the silversmith union rep, Demetrius, speaks up to the union workers that have assembled, and he says, second half there of verse 25, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You both see and hear that only in Ephesus but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. This is incredible, isn't it? The final statement, they're persuading people that gods made by hands are not gods. Don't tell them that. As is often the case, the truth is bad for business. And we see that the gospel has a real economic impact in this area, and you'd love to get maybe the accountants in the room would love to get the actual figures here and see, but we don't really know, but it must have been pretty significant given the uproar. But it really changes how people spend their money. It changes what they buy. It changes how they work. We see this in our lives, don't we? I was chatting with someone just this week, and they told me how over the last couple of years they've realized that they were just working too much as a family. They're in a position they didn't have to work to the breaking point, and they could invest more time in family and church brothers and sisters. It's not as dramatic as burning scrolls or tanking an idol factory, but it's a real example of how the gospel changes how people live and work as they follow Jesus. And you can imagine this is exactly what would have happened in Ephesus. The magicians, they now go from believing in magic, a life of magic, to then meeting with their brothers and sisters at this Ephesian church, meeting regularly. Instead of reading these books, they were reading the Bible with their brothers and sisters. What a great change we've seen. And the story ends, well, the workers and trade unions are stirred and the mob is formed and they drag a couple of Paul's companions into the amphitheater. This was one of them in the area in verse 31. And we see pretty much a repeat of chapter 18. The court's ruling, the government says, bring us a legal case and we'll do something about it, but otherwise you can't just lynch people. It's kind of the same thing. The government says this is your problem, not ours. And so once again, Paul and the Christians are protected because they haven't broken any laws. And so we see that believing in Jesus has very real consequences. This time the government saves the believers. Other times these same amphitheaters, Christians were killed there. And so, the government can change as well. It's not always on our side, but it's good when it is. But we see the gospel is so significant. It changes what we buy. It changes what we read. It changes how we work. It changes how the authorities relate to us sometimes too. And our passage has shown us clearly that peace with God will mean we don't always have peace in other areas. Saying yes to Jesus will mean saying no to other things. Why don't we pray for the Spirit's help as we look to do that? Heavenly Father, we are in awe of how your gospel has swept through the world. And we pray for those who do not know, who are under the power of other things, Lord, may they know that Jesus is Lord. Help us to say yes to Jesus and no to these other things. In his name we pray. Amen.